Let's turn to Luke in chapter 7. And actually, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 today in Luke chapter 7. So we'll turn there. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we've been going through the first few chapters, and we've been discovering that Jesus was already getting in trouble. As we've been sharing during the Christmas season here, that he was actually born to die, and we know that. When the Magi came and presented their gifts, they brought with their gifts myrrh, which is used in the burial ceremonies. And so really a foreshadowing of the death of Christ on the cross for us to take our sins and bear those infirmities. But there was another reason he was born too, and that's, of course, to bring life. And we surely do appreciate that, don't we? But not only life in this life, which is more abundantly, the Bible says. Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. And that's a wonderful truth too. But actually, the resurrection life, that he came to bring eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what we're looking at today is what happens after the stirrings begin, what was leading up to the cross, as the scribes and the Pharisees began to get on his case about the Sabbath day, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, before the Christmas message last week, and the different things that they were doing to try to catch him in his words. Oh, the beauty of the resurrection springs forth right in the midst of all of this. And so let's go ahead and read Luke 7, verses 11 through 16, which is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. Now it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now Nain is just a very small village. Maybe you didn't even know it existed, because this is really the only place it's mentioned. And this is the only gospel that records this happening. Nain is a little village just south of Mount Tabor. If you look on your Bible maps and see Mount Tabor, it's just a little south of that, 12 miles from Capernaum at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. If the Sea of Galilee, I do the Sea of Galilee like a heart now, because we noticed in Israel it's shaped like a heart, and Capernaum's about right here. So 12 miles south of that, down to Mount Tabor, and just south of Mount Tabor is this little village of Nain. Now Jesus is headed there, and this is the only time it's recorded that he went there, and his disciples are going with him, and a whole lot of people are following him. And so he's headed in, and at the same time comes a procession of a funeral procession coming out of the city gate. So we read about that in verse 13 or 12. It says, now when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't cry or weep not. Now notice that the Lord had compassion on this widow. His heart is really with the widows. Your religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And so here we see the compassion of Jesus as his heart goes out to this widow. She had lost her husband, and now she had lost her only son. And so the compassion was deep and wide there, coming out of Jesus. And so he came in verse 14. And he touched the bier, King James translation, which is really translated better, coffin, that we would know what was going on. So he came and touched the coffin, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And I'd love to have been a mouse to hear what he was saying. Whoa, what happened to me? What are you guys doing here? This, woo! Probably going on and on. It says, well, that was a pretty neat experience, and here I am back, and, oh, Mom, good to see you. You know, this kind of thing. I don't know what he was saying, but it would have been something to hear. He that was dead sat up and began to speak, And then Jesus delivered him to his mother. What a tender moment that must have been as Jesus takes the boy that was dead and brings him over, delivers him to his mother. Here, Mom. And just the blessing upon her head, mazel tov, you know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord to life, because life sure was there. In those days, they would bury you on the same day that you died. And so he hadn't been dead long. And they took care of him, and they're now bringing him down to bury him, and he's alive again, given back to his mother. And there came a fear or an awe, a reverence, a respect on all of them. And they glorified God. They glorified the Lord, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And so this wonderful, wonderful miracle, which is really a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord, as this kind of harassment began by the scribes and the Pharisees upon him, he, looking forward to the resurrection and displaying his resurrection power. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." That's why we call it passing away. And actually, passing away now has become having taken on the connotation, really, of what it was trying to take the connotation away from, is that you're dead. No, you're not dead. You've passed away. But when we say pass away, it kind of brings that connotation too, because that's the way we use it. I was at a funeral once where one of the brothers got up to share about his loved one that's gone on to be with the Lord and said, "He sailed away." I like that better, because sailed away doesn't have that connotation yet, does it? And it gives you a better picture of the reality of it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, beautiful, beautiful, as Jesus actually brings this man back to life to foreshadow his resurrection. Interesting. The five resurrections in the Bible before the resurrection of Jesus, and there's other resurrections in the Bible, but we'll talk about the five before his resurrection. The first resurrection in the Bible is in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah the prophet, through the power of God, raised the little boy from the dead. And the little boy was an only son. Only son. And then we come to the next resurrection through Elisha, the disciple of Elijah, in 2 Kings 4. And the little boy that he rose from the dead in the power of God was an only son. And then we come to the next resurrection here in Luke 7, when Jesus raises this widow's only son. And then we come to the resurrection in Luke chapter 8 of Jairus' daughter, about 12 years old, and Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and the Bible is very clear to let us know that she was his only daughter. And then we have the resurrection of Lazarus next in Luke 16, and Lazarus was an only son, two sisters, but he was the son. And then we come into Luke 24, the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the only begotten Son. Again, I quote that scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I don't think it's an accident, as we go through these resurrections that happened before Jesus Christ, that there were only children there, or sons, daughter. It is to point a foreshadowing to the resurrection of our Jesus, and to confirm in our hearts that the resurrection wasn't just about him, Jesus. It's about all of us. It's about those that he would bring to resurrection life through his resurrection. And this is our blessed hope. This is the reason that it says, when it talks about death in the Bible, that we are not as others which have no hope. But we have a hope in our hearts, and we look forward to the day when the resurrection of our bodies will be completed. Now, Jesus really wants us to know this to be a truth. There were some in the religious community of Jesus' day, and I say in the religious community, that didn't believe in the resurrection. They're called Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was a resurrection. I had a friend when I was growing up in high school that became, as he went on to study in school, marine biology, and he just let me know. He said, "Mark, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. Just like this worm." And it was just really stark and terrible thing that came against my spirit when my best friend said that. Because I really did think he was a believer when we were younger, but he turned out not to be. And so there are some that will really, really kind of undermine our faith about the resurrection and be used of the enemy to try to undermine that reality in our lives. Now, there were some folks like this at the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul wrote the letters to the church at Corinth to kind of reprove the Corinthians for many things. And one of these things was that there were some in the church, can you imagine? That did not believe in the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul writes to this issue. I'm so glad he did, because the things he has to say really minister. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 on the reality of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now the Apostle Paul had just finished talking about the different ones that had seen Jesus alive and was just ministering about how he rose from the dead. And then he says in verse 12, and this shows us what I just shared with you as he's writing to the church at Corinth. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you even say that? The Apostle Paul asked the question in the Holy Spirit. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or empty, and your faith is also vain and empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. What a terrible thought that is. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Instead of not perishing and having everlasting life, they're perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And it is a miserable thing. You know, I've done a lot of funerals, and when I do the funerals for Christians, especially when it's an elderly saint that's ready to go home, blessed of the Lord, I'll never forget visiting the hospital one time. Sherry and I went over to the hospital to visit a lady that was really close to death, and in fact, I did the funeral just a week later after we went to visit her. She was so filled with the Holy Ghost in the hospital. She was beaming. When she smiled, her teeth glittered. It was amazing to see the grace of God on this woman. And she said, "You know, Pastor Mark, Sister Sherry, I'm ready to go." She said, "All of my kids and grandkids are saved, born again, and I am happy inside." And that's all she had to say to us. And it was hard to pray. How do you pray for a healing with somebody that says, "Oh, let me go," you know, kind of thing. You know, that's where she was at. That's just where she was at. And she was very happy, and she said, "I thank God I'm in no pain." And she sat there in the hospital, and then a week later, she went to be with the Lord. But you know, I've also done non-believing funerals. Man, is that ever miserable. It is misery. People just convulsing, you know, with guilt and shame and pain and not knowing what to think or what to say and confusion. And of course, I get up and try to give them some comfort through the Word of God. But you know, they just start watching their watches. Is this guy done yet? You know? Why is he talking about God at a funeral? You know, I mean, you know, that kind of thing. And it's just so sad. And so when I read this verse, I think of that. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's just a miserable, miserable thing. But thank God, the Bible says we are not as others which have no hope. We do have that blessed, blessed hope. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If I'm in Christ, I've asked him into my life. Everyone that's in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own turn or his own order. I love this verse. This really explains a lot. Every man in his own order or at his own turn, when it's your turn for that to happen. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now there's a couple of ways he'll come for you. Number one, you pass away or fly away as you go through the experience or the curtain of what's called death, closing your eyes on this side, waking up on the other side in the course of time when it's your turn. He pulls your string, as I had one pastor used to say that in one of the churches I served in. It's time for God to pull your string, then you go on home with him. It's your turn. Then a lot of us will get our turn altogether at the rapture of the church when he comes, because he will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ have already risen, because it says that he will bring them with him when he comes in that same chapter, and that we that are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that is those that he brings back with him, will be caught up in the clouds, in the air, to ever be with the Lord. I love the idea of him coming just as far as cloud level, and also the fact that he comes down to cloud level. It reminds me of the prodigal son story, when the father ran to meet the son, because he loves him so much. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so Jesus can't wait any longer. When the Father says it's time, he doesn't wait in heaven for us to get there. He comes down to meet us. And he's going to bring with him, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those loved ones of ours that went before us. And that is so precious too. Jesus is going to say, you wait here. I'll just go get him. I'll be back later. Just come on, everybody. Here we go. Just like they do at Disneyland, you know. Come on, everybody. Here we go. And so he's going to bring all of the loved ones with him down to the cloud level. And we don't have far to go, do we? It's just a little. And there we are. Hugging and squeezing with all the ones that have gone before us. I sure miss my grandma, Nano. And I'm sure that you probably miss people too. And now that Sherry and I and the family are learning about our relatives from our family tree, I'm starting to miss them as I learn about them. It's really a blessing. We had this great blessing this year that we found out that we're related to King Louis IX from France, who is St. Louis, that St. Louis was named after in the Louisiana Purchase that was belonged to France, but we bought, the United States bought. Anyway, he was a full-on Christian. And I can't wait to see him in heaven as one of my relatives. And he actually wrote a letter to his sons on how to walk with Jesus Christ. And so now I am able to take that letter off the internet that my distant relative wrote to his sons on how to walk with Jesus Christ and pass it on to my sons and my grandsons and my family. And we're going to do a whole family retreat, aren't we, on that? Jennifer's already agreed to that. And we're gonna have a dinner on Saturday night with the foods from that time period and read the letter that our relative wrote to us on how to walk in Christ and have Bible studies all weekend. Doesn't that sound neat? I'm gonna get all the grandkids. I'm gonna wait till all the grandkids are born. So I'm waiting and I'm waiting. They're all going to be born and get old enough to understand. Then we're going to have this retreat somewhere in Colorado next to John. Anyway, that's my vision about that. But the thing is, there are relatives of yours that have gone before you that love Jesus Christ. I hope. You've got relatives like that. And of course, as our nation was founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, you've bound to got some back there, even if you don't know it yet. Start to study your family tree. You'd be amazed. You know, Sherry kind of feels that her relatives were kind of miffed at her up there in heaven because she thought that she was the only Christian ever in her family when she first got saved. And then we started studying the family tree. It's amazing. Her Uncle John was the president of the Bible Club in New Mexico at the university or whatever, I think state, whatever. I forget what it is. It's a school. And he was the president of the Bible Club there. And she found that out. And just the amazing things that might have happened in your genealogy. But anyway, you're going to meet them all one day, and you better be kind to them now because they'll be there to see you. What, you thought you were the only Christian? Huh? What about us? As we're hugging and squeezing and being introduced to all of our generations and those that have gone before us. It's going to be a marvelous day, brothers and sisters, a marvelous day. Okay, where am I? Okay, Christ is risen. And all die in Adam, but Christ makes everybody alive in Christ. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, they that are Christ that is coming. Now let's go to verse 53. The Apostle Paul continues in his encouragement about the resurrection of the dead and of us in Christ. He says, for this corruptible, that body that can decay, remember at the resurrection of Lazarus, that the sister of Lazarus said, Lord, we cannot go inside that tomb because he stinks by now. After 3 days, you begin to decay in the tomb. And so you see, this corruptible, this body that's able to decay, must put on incorruption. That is, you will never decay. You're going to receive a new body, fashioned after his own glorious resurrection body in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that this will be a building of God, eternal, in the heavens. And so we will never, ever have to worry about death again or decay. You will have a first-class Cadillac of Cadillac bodies. You know, you won't be driving this Toyota anymore. I shouldn't have said Toyota. Maybe a lot of us have Toyotas. But I'll say my car, a Nissan, bottom-of-the-line Nissan. Anyway. And so this mortal shall put on immortality. Now, it's neat to study the body of Jesus after the resurrection. Look at the things that he was able to do. Because we're told very clearly that our bodies will be fashioned after his glorious own resurrection body. And so he was able to eat. He asked for some food when he appeared to the disciples. I believe he did that for a reason, to let us know that this isn't some kind of ghosty, heebie-jeebie thing, this stuff. But it's real, and he was there, and he ate something. So I really do hope to really eat something at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we're gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll all sit down at that table together. And Jesus put it this way. He says, you know what? I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again. At the Last Supper, he said this, until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. New means unalcoholic. Praise God. Probably be Welch's. And just, that's what we're going to drink. We're going to drink Welch's grape juice or grape juice without the alcoholic tendencies. And we're going to sit down to a feast and eat the things that maybe we can't even eat now. But the Lord is going to have us eat. So we know that the resurrection body of Jesus ate. He ate something. He was also able to go into a room without opening the door. They were behind closed doors, the Bible said, after the resurrection for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And so it's almost like a Star Trek thing to me. I mean, it just sounds fun. And then also, of course, we know he ascended into heaven in his resurrection body, so we will be able to fly. How else are you going to get to the clouds when he meets us cloud level? That's as far as he's coming. Cloud level. He's going to meet us in the clouds, in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we see this with the ascension of Jesus. When he was on the Mount of Olives, he said goodbye to his disciples, and then he just started going up. He just started going up. And wouldn't it be neat if I just kept going? You know? And then all of you just came too. But he just started going up, and he disappeared behind the clouds, and two angels appeared to the disciples and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus, in the same way he left, he's going to come again." And so that promise that the Lord will come back for that resurrection time for us. Now, it goes on to say this in verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Marvelous. Marvelous, marvelous victory over death. I remember the first time this sprung upon me. I was driving down the street past a Catholic church. They were bringing a coffin out the front door, and the Holy Ghost came upon me, and I said, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" And I pictured whoever was in there wasn't in there. The absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, with the Lord. And it is just not something that's going to take us and keep us in any way, shape, or form in the Lord Jesus. Now it says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, we're told in the scriptures in Romans 6:14 that we're not under the law, but under grace. Under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth came by him, and by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not in the works of keeping any kind of law, but through the grace of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross, we're saved. And so you see, the sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. So without the law, we're made free of the law of sin and death and come in to the presence of God by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we thank him for it. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever we do, whatever spiritual sacrifice we offer up to God, it's acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so nothing we do in the Lord is in vain. And we will one day stand before the presence of Almighty God. And oh, how we do, don't we, look forward to those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things, and I'm really glad." It says a few things there. Because there's some things we blow it on, don't we? For we're human. You know what? God understands that. "You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what you and I can expect to hear because of what Jesus did on that cross, born to die, but also born to bring life, and that everlasting, and with reward for allowing us, just allowing him, as I walk in Christ, to move through me. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, I want to talk about two more things today from Luke 7. Number one is, did you ever think why there's not more resurrections here just upon the earth? Now, there's been a lot, but not everybody is risen from the dead. They go on to be with the Lord as they go home. And sometimes we wonder about that. Wonder if I could pray for this person here in the coffin as I go to do a funeral, to rise from the dead. and the person could raise from the dead. And if God wanted to do that, he could do that. And he could speak to me or you or any of us to pray that way. Because indeed, it happened many times in the Bible. But you wonder, why didn't Jesus raise more from the dead even in his own ministry? He could have done that. But as we have in the Gospels, he raised the son of the widow that we just read about. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But that's about it before he died himself and rose from the dead. So why not did he not raise more? There's good reasons for that. And let's take a look back at Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. Luke 7, 12. It says, "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother," as we read, "and she was a widow." Now, the Bible says in the next verse that he had compassion on her. Not so much compassion on him, the dead person, but compassion on the widow. That actually he was not finished with his ministry, and that's one reason Jesus rose him from the dead. Because, as we read in verse 15, he presented him to the widow, to his mother, for her comfort. The compassion of Jesus was upon her because she needed to be comforted in the loss of her husband and her son. And so Jesus figured she needed her son back. And being presented to her, he now continues in her ministry, his ministry to her. His ministry was not finished. We see the same idea with Tabitha. In Acts chapter 9, Tabitha was a lady that ministered to the widows, that she would make coats and garments for the widows. And when she died, the widows brought the coats and the garments that she had made and presented them to Peter. And Peter went in and said, "Tabitha, arise." And then we're told in Acts 9:41 that Peter then did the same thing that Jesus did. He came and presented Tabitha to the widows. Her ministry was not finished. And they were missing her and needing her, and they were put together again. You know, I got to speak to a group of our ladies at one time that sew things and put together blankets for the widows and the people in the convalescent homes. And I got to meet with them, and the Lord gave me that scripture about Tabitha, that the ministry to the widows is so important to God that he rose somebody from the dead to continue in that ministry. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Think about that. So if you want to live long, minister to the widows. God raised Tabitha from the dead in order to continue in that. Well, on this idea, let's go and read Revelation 11:7. This is concerning the two witnesses that God sends at the end of time, actually, before he wraps everything up in the book of Revelation, to stand in the streets of Jerusalem to minister. And it says in verse 7, "When they shall have finished their testimony," when they shall have finished their testimony, when their ministry is over, "the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, these two guys also experienced the resurrection. A few verses later, it says that after 3 days of being dead, just like our Lord was, they stood up on their feet and ascended into heaven. So marvelous resurrection for them. But the point is, you see, when their testimony was over, and not until then, were they allowed to be killed by the Antichrist. And so it is the same with us. You see, we minister, and when our ministry's over and our testimony's over, the Lord then takes us home. Why stay here? To live is Christ. For us to be alive today is to be in Christ and being used by Christ for what he would ordain for us to be used in. And then to die is gain. Once someone makes that journey to heaven, they're not going to want to come back. It's just not something they're going to want to do. I love Pastor Chuck always puts it this way. He says, "If I die in the pulpit, don't you dare come up here and pray for me to be raised from the dead. I just want to go home and be with the Lord. because to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so the Lord simply takes people home. And why raise all of these people back to life to live in this evil and perverse generation longer if their testimony and their ministry is over? Why not go on to that place that he has prepared? A few years back, I have a pastor friend that we served together in the Lord, and he was coming down from a retreat from Idlewild, and he was heading down towards Hemet, and he went over the cliff. Imagine that experience. He went right over the cliff. It was about an 80-foot cliff, and he doesn't know if he died or if he just was unconscious and had a dream and a vision, or he doesn't know which it was, a dream or a vision, or whether he died and came back to life. But the next thing he knew, the fire department from Hemet was rescuing him, and he was spared, and he lived. Well, while he was unconscious, he had a dream or a vision, or he was really dead. He doesn't know. That he was going up towards a great light, and then he saw the figure of Jesus there at the end of the great light. And he said that the feeling that he had was indescribably delicious. Is that it was just like the Bible says, that everything in the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. And he said the joy was just unspeakable and full of glory is the only way he could say it. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. Remember when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, first heaven the sky, second heaven the stars, he was caught up to where God was, that he couldn't even write the things that he heard and saw, because it would be unlawful. Well, this is the same thing this pastor was sharing. It says the joy was just no guilt, no shame, no doubts, no fears. Just imagine that. I mean, we live with these things continually beating against us, don't we? Gone. The joy. And then the peace. He said you could cut it with a knife. That's the way he felt. It was, the peace was so thick. And then righteousness, to know that everything around him was total righteousness. Don't have to lock your doors. Righteousness. And that righteousness was imparted to him because he was in Christ. He didn't want to come back, would you? He just wanted to stay for a while and just enjoy the wonder of it all. And the peace that you always wanted to feel, and the joy, didn't want to come back. Jesus began to reason with him. He said it wasn't a vocal thing, it was just something happening in his heart. He understood that what Jesus was saying is, son, you're going to have to go back. And he was saying, okay, Lord. He was in agreement with that. But he didn't really want to come back. He was so drawn to stay. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's why we don't see multiple resurrections. It's time for people to go home and be in that beautiful, wonderful place. Well, he came back. The firemen came and got him up. And they took him down and fixed him up. And he said this then. He said, as he went back to the pulpit, for weeks, he felt like he wasn't in his shoes. If you imagine, you know how it is when you come back from retreat, you've been really blessed. Maybe you were baptized in the Holy Ghost for the first time or the 19th time, but you're just blessed and you're back and you come back to go and go to work on Monday. But in order to get some of that wonderful peace that you had at the retreat, you just think about it for a minute, you know. And it's just a blessing to think about that time with God. And now you're back to everyday living, and you've got to face this and that and the other thing and whatever, and you face it in the Lord. But it's different than just being right there. Well, you multiply that by maybe a million times, and you've got an experience of heaven. And so he said for weeks, when he was preaching, he felt like he was just not completely in his shoes, but just kind of 3 feet above his shoes, and always thinking about that wonderful experience and reflecting back on it. But he said after a while, he got back in his shoes, and he knows he's got a work to do for God. But oh, what a change in his life, and oh, what an expectation that he had and can share with us. And it is the truth of it. as we go on. I was thinking about Greg this morning when Greg came out to lead worship. He hasn't led worship alone like that for many years. But that actually, that started in 1980, that Greg and I have been ministering together for 25 years as we move up to 2005. What a blessing. But that time has gone by so fast. I still picture myself with really dark, wavy hair. And I feel young inside, you know. But then I look in the mirror. Never forget, before Nano died, my grandmother, we were watching home videos, and she went, "Who's that old lady? Who is that old lady?" And she was serious. And then she said, "Oh, it's me," you know. Happens quick. And all of a sudden, this will be over. And we're going to be walking on the streets of gold with the Apostle John, arm in arm with all our loved ones and meeting the loved ones we never met. It's a marvel and it's a blessing. Okay, so we did that part of it. Now, let's go on to one more thought. Luke 7:16. "Now there came fear on all of them, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God has visited his people." Now the people, this is the beginning of the Gospels. So the people are beginning with the thought, there's a great prophet among us. They haven't realized the last part of this yet, which says that God has visited us, that Jesus was a visitation of God because Jesus is God. I love that song that they sing on one of the CDs that we have for Christmas, that "wonder if Mary knew as she was kissing her son that she was kissing God." Whoa, pretty stark and pretty real. But here we have the verse that God has visited us, but they're still in that stage in the beginning of saying, you know, this is a great prophet that's among us. But they move forward, and we have that great confession of faith by Peter when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one, the Messiah." Came to the fullness of that knowledge and revelation. And we want to look at two more scriptures today to see two of the gospel writers and how they bring this revelation out, that Jesus was the God visitation. God has visited his people. And so let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, and let's go ahead there, Matthew chapter 1. And this is the Christmas story in Matthew. We've done the Christmas story in Luke this year, but we'll just read through the Christmas story in Matthew, just a few verses, really, verses 18 through 23. And so it says this in Matthew 1, 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together." They were kind of like in an engagement period. They were legally married, but it kind of parallels our engagement period, because they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. "Before they came together, she was found pregnant with child of the Holy Ghost." Well, Joseph, if you can imagine how bummed he must have been in thinking that his sweet girl that he wanted to marry was pregnant already. And so he, being her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, he was really kind. He didn't want to ridicule her in any way or persecute her. He just didn't want to make that public example, but he was minded to divorce her privately because they were legally married, even though it was like an engagement period in our society, but to put her away privately. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Jehovah Shua, or Joshua in the Old Testament, meaning the Lord is salvation, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, all this was done, verse 22, all of this was done, all of this was done, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Emmanuel is used by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. That prophecy is quoted here. The gospel writer Matthew, the first gospel writer, has come to full revelation now of the beauty and the depth of this, that Jesus is God. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Right here. Here he is. Now, John gives a full revelation of this, and I'd like to give you three areas of scripture really quick as we end in John concerning this subject. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. These are very wonderful scriptures to use. You can remember these or underline them for when your friends or relatives say, where in the Bible did Jesus ever say that he was God? Or where does the Bible teach that Jesus is God? Because people really come against you on that one. Well, you can take them to John chapter 1, and even if they've been to a logic class, and it would be good if they've been to a logic class in college, because you can use pure, right-on logic to show them three scriptures that logically put together say without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God. And so we look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here we have an equal sign in your logic equation that the Word equals God. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning. If you think way back to the beginning, before the creation of the earth, the solar system, the universe, before any of it, in the beginning was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let's go to verse 14, John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an important line. Full of grace, number one, and truth, number two. And so the Word becoming flesh in some way. And we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. And we know that scripture again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here we read, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we need for the skeptic and the non-believer to see that there's an equal sign between grace and truth, the one that became flesh and brought grace and truth, an equal sign between that person and Jesus Christ by name. So let's just look at verse 17. John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? By Jesus Christ. Bingo, bam. And you've got a solid, airtight case right there to just share with anyone that Jesus Christ is God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word was filled with grace and truth. And who is that? Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If any of us were to see the fullness of God in his glory on his throne, you would be blown so far back, you might go past the 12 billion year light year thing of the star behind you. But God, in order to speak tenderly and have compassion on us like he did on that widow, needed to be in the body of a man. And so in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a scripture from Colossians. And Philip said it just right. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father declared through the life of Jesus. It's rock solid in the Bible. And you can actually show folks these scriptures using logic. A equals B and C equals B, therefore B equals C. You know, there you go. So look at that. And it's a wonderful thing to know that. It's true. Well, let's stand and pray together. Well, Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you did come. God, you came to visit your people. And so, Lord, we accept your visitation. We accept you as the Lord. We accept you and worship you as God, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we do understand and realize that you have a ministry and a call for each one of us, knowing that the Apostle Paul did speak about always abounding in your work right after he spoke about the resurrection, that we, looking forward to that day, Lord, want to keep busy for you, putting our hand to the plow and not looking back. You're the Lord. And so we thank you, Father. Bless each one of us with the ability that you give us, Lord, to minister. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.